And please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're to verse 12 now. In chapter 3, Jesus was identified by John the Baptist as the Messiah King by his pronouncement and by the baptism itself that Jesus underwent. After Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended, the voice of God came and said, this is my Son, whom is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in him. He is the Messiah King. And from that point, he is going into his ministry to represent us as the new Adam. He also stands as the new Israel. He is going to do what the nation of Israel had failed to do. He's going to obey God perfectly, keep every one of God's requirements. So he represents in such a full way. And the first thing he does is go into the wilderness to face the devil. And it's by the tempting of the devil that Jesus has proven all the more to be the second Adam, the new Israel, the one who will rescue his people from their sins. When he leaves the wilderness now, it's as though he's beat up the devil a bit, who is the ruler of this age, and now he's going to go into the world publicly now and start to call people to repentance, to come to him, to join his kingdom, which is an invisible kingdom up front, and then eventually, in God's time, we'll all realize in the new heavens and the new earth and its final consummation, the kingdom, the garden, all restored. But this start happens in this public ministry of Jesus revealed in Matthew's gospel here, starting at verse 12. So here as I read, I'll read to the end of the chapter, starting at verse 12. This is God's holy word. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray regularly for your kingdom to come. We see the beginning of your kingdom enterprise in this passage, as our Lord Jesus shows us the way. Please give us understanding of what we read here in your holy word. Grant us a strengthened faith in Christ and a renewed desire to see the gospel of the kingdom go forth to the end that people would be saved and your name would be exalted on all the earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know if you're like me, we tend to judge success sometimes by outward means, maybe too much. You know, if you were to judge the success of Christianity in the United States, you might be pessimistic at this time about maybe the growth of Christianity worldwide just because of what you see here. But despite opposition, historically, it's easy to show that even when oppression comes and even downright persecution, Christianity continues to spread and grow the world over. There are almost 3 billion people on the planet that align with one of the three major branches of Christianity: Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. Now, I realize aligning with one of these groups is not by any way confirmed they're born again. But that's a lot of people, though, associating with Christ and Christianity compared to certainly the days of Jesus, and even shortly thereafter. And due to explosive growth among Christians in parts of South America, Africa, and Asia, demographers say that there will be over 5 billion people in the next 25 years who at least will say outwardly they align with Christianity. Now, how has Christianity grown like this? Well, I think the answer is pretty plain. The Master modeled kingdom expansion right when he begins his public ministry. And it really has never changed, and it's most successful, most impacting, when we keep to what Jesus displays right out of the gate here in Galilee. In verse 17 of our passage, from that time, making himself public, he began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message of the gospel, very plain and clear from the beginning. It aligns with what the Old Testament taught to the prophets, John the Baptist said, and now Jesus saying it as well. And he tells his disciples and apostles to preach the same thing. Well, how is he going to do this? He'll call messengers. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew. They're casting their net. They're fishermen. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He has the message, and then he calls messengers. And he calls messengers from the most common people. So all of us should be assured that any of us could be used by God to be his disciples, his ambassadors, his messengers, small m, for sure. We see him emulate or showing something that we can emulate. In fact, I would say it's this plain simplicity of our Savior that gives us a clarity about our mission and our message and even the messengers that should be called. What's the message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same message we've heard before. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. These are synonymous terms meaning the same exact thing. Now, before we go further, let's at least in a basic level understand what Jesus means when he uses the phrase the kingdom of God. There's complexity to it, for sure, but there's also a real simplicity the way Jesus is speaking of it here, and I think we should gather that. When the fall of man happened in the garden, it was God's creation, the Garden of Eden. He was over it, walking the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. But once sin entered and the devil entered, it's as though the devil took up shop or squatted on God's earth. And really from that time, he'd been expanding his influence. And the Bible describes the world, the kingdom of this world, as being really under the influence of the devil. In Ephesians 2, Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Jesus himself, in the Gospel of John, calls the devil the ruler of this world. The Apostle John says, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That's what the fall brought in. It's not that God isn't sovereign over it all, but as his plan of redemption unfolds, it's until this time do we have this intrusion now of the kingdom of God into what the devil had been squatting on. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. So now Jesus defeats the devil in the wilderness, and it's almost like he's coming out of the wilderness to take back what is his. And he does so one soul at a time. That's the preliminary way the kingdom of God grows, is through the salvation of God's people, one person, a people group at a time. Eventually, the kingdom of this world will be realized as the kingdom of Christ, of God. And that's where Christians debate, how will that look? But in the meantime, what we're talking about here is an invisible kingdom now through the salvation of people that transcends the nations of the earth. It doesn't matter what the nations of earth do. They can't squelch the growth of this kingdom, of people being born again, renewed in Christ. And those people will always be there. Nations will come and go on this earth, but the people of God, he continues to bolster and grow. That's what's so amazing about the growth of Christianity in general, because in most places, it's severely persecuted. Here, we're not persecuted, and it's waning a bit. That probably has to do with us leaving the model that Jesus gives us that we'll see here in a moment. For now, though, realize what Jesus is speaking of when he talks about the kingdom of God. Pilate questions Jesus at a critical time right before Jesus is about to be crucified. You can sense that Pilate is frustrated, thinking he's a ruler of the kingdom of this earth and of men. And why does this Jesus want to encroach upon that in some way that'll get him killed? He just can't understand why Jesus is doing what he's doing. So he questions Jesus along these lines. Then Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The kingdom of God cannot be stopped. When the rulers of the kingdom of man try to press down on it, the devil tries to thwart it, it only has the effect of growing the kingdom further. And until Christ comes again, we'll see his sovereign hand working through this simple message with common messengers in a method that is foolproof, that is assured. I'll say one other phrase or quote that captures this idea of this kingdom. Keith Matheson says, "The kingdom has already come with the coming of Jesus. He has already been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But we are still to pray, 'Your kingdom come.' Why? Because on earth there are still those who do not submit to his rule. When we pray, 'Your kingdom come,' we are praying for the continued extension of God's reign on earth. We are praying for God to convert the hearts of his enemies, bringing them to confess Jesus as Lord. We are praying that he puts those who refuse to submit beneath his feet. We are praying for the coming of the day when all evil, all sin, and all rebellion against God is finally eradicated." And we see the beginning of this enterprise in the passage before us. With a plain simplicity that should be emulated, Jesus begins his mission of making the kingdom of God known on this earth. Let's look at the message of the kingdom first. Look at verse 12 to verse 17, and we'll see the simplicity, the amazing simplicity of it. Now, it's for practical reasons as well as prophetic fulfillment that Jesus doesn't start his ministry in Jerusalem, in Judea, really the center point of Israel in that day. John had just been arrested. Now, he's not retreating to Nazareth in Galilee to avoid that, but rather, it makes good sense to begin his message, his preaching, there in the outskirts of Jerusalem, on the outside where Galilee is. There he'll start to bring different disciples into his cohort. He'll preach the message. He'll gain some momentum as people start hearing the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom. And that's what he does. In fact, he's fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy, which will eventually have to be clear to those in Jerusalem that the Messiah has to come through, as it says in Isaiah, from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these two regions outside of Judea. And the people who are in darkness will see light. He's the light. All of this is to fill what was forecasted. So he starts there in Galilee before he makes his way eventually to Jerusalem. And the key verse here for the message is verse 17. "From that time," coming now into the public, "he began to preach," and the word preach here is the word for proclaim or herald, caruso. There are other words for preach. Euan galidzo is preach the gospel, but preach here is just a general word for announcement. "He began to announce, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the message is very, very simple, but unified through Scripture. Repent, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. They mean the same thing. Sometimes it says kingdom of heaven because the Jewish audience would not say God in many occasions. So heaven was synonymous. It meant the same thing. It's the same message of the prophets. It's the same message that John had and now Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom is what it's called in just a few verses. Now, what does this word repent mean on the front? It doesn't mean reform. Get your life right. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent has a distinct meaning that speaks to the heart's stature, the heart's state, the heart's sense about ourselves. It's speaking of something very internal that makes us realize we are not right with God and we must turn away from that unto him. Now, this message of repentance is not something that stops with Jesus. Peter says the same thing in Acts chapter 2 to a largely Jewish audience. Repent. Then when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them that wolves will come in and try to mess up the church. And he says, don't forget, I declare to you repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. That's the message of the kingdom. In Acts 26, verse 20, Paul standing before Agrippa, who is a king, yes, of Israel, but really he was a secular king, a ruling over the world, if you will. And he's witnessing to Agrippa, but listen to how he says it. He says, oh, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that was given to me. I had to preach this message that you're arresting me for, or that I'm being detained for. I declared it first to those in Damascus, Paul says. Then I went to Jerusalem and declared it to them, and then throughout the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. What did he declare? And he says to Agrippa, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds then in keeping with their repentance that show they really have repented. For this reason, Agrippa, that's why the Jews seized me and put me before you. So Paul takes the opportunity, a brief opportunity, to share the message of the kingdom with Agrippa, and he says, what is it? Repent and turn to God. Repent means to feel the weight of your sin and turn from it to the one who can save you from it. Turn to Christ. Repentance is a heart change that makes us realize how bad our sin is and makes us want to turn to salvation or to the Savior for our redemption. It means recognizing sin and guilt and turning away from it unto God, knowing that the guilt is real and it's right and it's just, and we cannot be relieved from what it will bring unless someone relieve us. This is a grace that God gives us. It's a gift. We can't conjure it on our own. It's a sorrow that God gives us for our shame, our shameful actions and our wrongs. Repentance, as J.C. Ryle said, is a thorough change of a person's natural heart on the subject of sin. The message is so basic. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the message that grows the church. There's lots of things we might do that bring more people in, but that grows the kingdom of God, which on front level is invisible. What grows the kingdom of God is the message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, how's it different from saying, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved? It's the same. What do I mean? Repent, if I say repent and you're tweaked in your spirit about that, that's because the Spirit of the living God gave you a realization that you're a sinner who deserves God's wrath. So when I say repent, that's a, how does he know? I know. I'm a sinner. And what do I do? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means God's here. He can see. There's judgment. What do? I turn to the Savior. Repent, shorthand. That'd be the quickest way to say repent. But the person would then have to say, okay, I realize I'm a sinner. You got me there. I know that's true. What do? Come to Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is saying he's the one you come to. So the message of the gospel and its clarity and simplicity is just that. That's the call. That's the offer to come, to repent, to believe. And that is the basic message that the church should never lose. It doesn't matter in some sense what we look like outwardly across the country and across the world. The core of what our stewardship is that message of the kingdom, which is repent and believe the gospel. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. We can never lose that. We shouldn't be swayed by what seems to happen as the ebbs and flows in this country. A lot of the reasons why it doesn't go so well is we've overcomplicated, Christians in general, what the message of the kingdom is. We've tried to answer all sorts of other questions that are not part of the main stewardship we have, which is this message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Savior speaks it with clarity, and he gives the same message to his disciples. Do you remember after he calls his disciples, he then gives them a commission? What's the commission? To make disciples, and that they would follow whatsoever he commands. So this is going to build into a movement that will spread this message of the gospel, but it can never get off the simplicity of that message. That's what God uses to bring people into his kingdom. And that's what we've been given that transcends all the earthly kingdoms that we can imagine. Well, how will this message go forward? Well, he demonstrates that too. He is going to specially appoint people to bring this message around the world, the messengers of the kingdom. Look at verse 18. And he picks people that should shock us, but then give us great comfort that we can be used of God. All of us can be if these guys could be used. Verse 18, while he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And they were casting a net into the sea. They're fishermen. And he uses this, and he says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Now realize, Matthew's giving a very shorthand version of what happened. There's lots of work of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, in their hearts and in their lives, orchestrating things to this moment. In fact, we know that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. So he was somewhat familiar based on what John had told him about Jesus and seen enough, probably seen his preaching in Galilee, and he told Peter about him. And together, they knew who Jesus was. It wasn't the first time they ever met him. But now the call comes to them. God calls them to follow him for the purpose of perpetuating the kingdom of God and the message of the kingdom of God. Two brothers, John and James. Probably John was also a disciple of John the Baptist. Some background they have. But notice their situation. It's similar, but there they are with their father, which is very symbolic of when they leave their father, just leaving their life behind. It says in verse 21, going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, meaning thunder, and John, his brother. And they were in the boat with their father, and they were mending nets, which is much of what fishermen do. When they're not fishing, they're fixing the nets. And he calls to them. There again, it says immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed them. There's something about that call of Christ now upon his disciples, and they answer. And so we see the messengers of the kingdom are just normal, everyday, equipped people, though. They are common in all the ways we would think of as common. Unlearned in the sense that they didn't have formal education. They were Jewish men who no doubt knew the scriptures. They weren't unintelligent. They just didn't have formal learning like so many in Jerusalem would have. Yet Jesus picks these men to be his first followers, his eventual messengers. I referred to J.C. Ryle earlier. Here again, he helps us. He says, let us notice the class of men whom the Lord Jesus chose to be his disciples. They were of the poorest and humblest rank in life. The religion of our Lord Jesus Christ was not intended for the rich and learned alone. It was intended for all the world, and the majority of all the world will always be the poor. Have you thought about that before? I know, we live in the upper 10% of the globe. That's the fact. But the majority of people on the earth will be poor. And God uses exactly these people, us people, to propagate the message of the kingdom. Ryle says further, is a man humble? Does he feel his sins? Is he willing to hear Christ's voice and follow him? If this be so, he may be the poorest of the poor, but he shall be found as high as any in the kingdom of heaven. Intellect and money are worth nothing without grace. Not the high and the mighty who are called as followers. He purposely picks the lowly for such a high message, the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And the success of the message will be very clearly due to the efficacy of the message and the one who attends it. That's why the kingdom of God cannot be stopped, because God's doing the building of that kingdom through this message that he attends. It's like the treasures in the jars of clay. The treasures are the beauty of the gospel, where the jars of clay are the brokenness of those who hold it. This is repeated throughout Scripture, the thorn in the flesh that's not removed from Paul. Why? To show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Disciples, we're learners, we're followers. We become fishers of men, messengers of God, with the message that is plain and simple and to be stewarded as that. And what does this lead to when he calls? When he calls his disciples, we trust him and we obey him. That's what the fruit of the whole thing is. And we see it in the lives of the disciples to follow. But I want you to notice the method for getting this message out is also displayed by Jesus in a very preliminary way by the example he gives in these early days. Notice in verse 23 to verse 25, you can pick out three related methods for spreading the message of the kingdom that Jesus uses. And all of these are timeless. One of them in particular is limited more in its intensity to those days. All the the healings and the castings out of demons that Jesus himself did at that moment. We'll consider that in a moment. But you can notice there are three related methods that the Savior uses. Look at verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Now, we already know from verse 17 that he went out preaching. Now it says teaching. But then it'll say again in verse 23, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. So teaching, proclaiming, or preaching, it's the same Greek word, caruso. Teaching, which is about explaining, drawing attention to, it's a deliberate didactic approach to the way a teacher lectures and explains things. Proclaiming is announcing or heralding. And healing is the work of mercy that goes along with the preaching of the gospel that displays God's care for us as people who are under the curse of sin and how he can release us ultimately in a spiritual way, but our diseases and our afflictions can hold us down from recognizing this. So Jesus accompanies his teaching and preaching ministry with these ministry of miracles that set people free. And what happens in verse 24? His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought in the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains and so forth, and he gave them release and healing as he preached the message of the kingdom. So let's analyze just a little more close these different methods. The first one, verse 17 and verse 23, is the ministry of proclaiming the message. That's the method for growing the kingdom, is preaching or announcing the message of the forgiveness of sins through Christ. And that should be a regular occurrence in the life of the church now and as we reach out into the world. Even though we've been believers for a long time, maybe some of us, we still need to hear the message of repentance and faith over and over again as it bolsters our faith. It makes us stronger in the knowledge of it. So the preaching or proclaiming of this message is a method. And then also teaching it. What are all the implications of believing this gospel? What does this do? The disciples were called, they followed and obeyed Christ. A struggle as it was, throughout their life, they grew in their growth in obedience. That's an implication, something that falls from believing the gospel. So we want to be teaching the gospel and its implications in the life of believers. So what we do, so much of what we do, is huddle around God's word, see what it says, and ask God to help us apply it in our lives. So proclaiming and teaching are critical methods in expanding the kingdom. Also, we see in this time of Jesus, there is an intense spiritual warfare that's happening. Jesus has just defeated the devil, if you will, in the garden or in the wilderness, and now it becomes apparent he's the Messiah, and the devil's got to know he's the Messiah, and the crushing of the devil's head will come. And so the devil's going to flail about in a way that's unprecedented, probably never before and never after, as much intensity as when the Son of Man was there. And the demons are doing their thing, and everything that you can imagine is swirling around there spiritually, dark stuff. And so Jesus, when he brings the message himself, he has to fight down those powers of darkness, and it's on full display in the lives of people who've been gripped by it. And he gives them freedom from this. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't such things occurring today, but there is an intensity in the first century that's pretty unprecedented. Surely there are still demonic possessions and things like this that God gives freedom to the world over. But largely, the impact that parallels is just the way the Word of God and the gospel itself frees people from all sorts of slaveries that they partake in. Some of you have been freed from slavery to sin in some way. I'm not saying you're not still struggling with sin, but there was some sin that was taking you down. And when you believe the gospel, God gave you victory over it, a defeat over it. And it's a constant mortifying process, right? But you recognize the power of the gospel to free us from these demonic impulses that are our natural state without being renewed. We can see the power of God on full display. And that's what the gospel does. It realizes the freedom we have now in Christ in our actions as we are able to see things or gain victory over things that before enslaved us. The arrival of Christ meant the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth now being realized. the Messiah King. He was beginning his reign by the proclamation of the gospel. He's still the Messiah, though. He has to do the work of the cross while he proclaims that message. He sets up his disciples to become apostles who will then multiply it into the generations that follow. We are benefactors, and we are supposed to, for our time on earth, if Christ should tarry, to continue to steward the message of the gospel and live out its implications to the best of our abilities with God's grace as we think on these things and recognize what's displayed for us in God's word. Remember, kingdoms of man will rise and fall, but God's kingdom will always move forward by his sovereign hand in upkeep. The method of expanding God's kingdom is the preaching of this message of the gospel. J.C. Ryle, who I referred to already twice, gives us a good thought that I'll close with. He says, "The religion of Christ must have been from heaven, or it never could have prospered and overspread the earth as it has done. It is vain for infidels to attempt to answer this argument. It cannot be answered. A religion which did not flatter the rich, the great, and the learned, a religion which offered no license to the carnal inclinations of man's heart, a religion whose first teachers were poor fishermen without wealth, rank, or power, such a religion could never have turned the world upside down if it had not been of God. Look at the Roman emperors and the heathen priests with their splendid temples on the one side. Look at a few unlearned working men with the gospel on the other. Were there ever two parties so unequally matched? Yet the weak proved strong and the strong proved weak. Heathenism fell and Christianity took its place. Christianity must be of God." So he sets up citizenry in the kingdom would be to repent and believe the gospel. Then what will come next in his public preaching ministry is a sermon that he gives, a sermon for the ages, the Sermon on the Mount. And that will be to people who understand themselves as citizens of God's kingdom through faith in Christ and what life looks like for those changed people. That's all this is set up for what he's going to tell his followers they ought to live like. And we look forward to that as he displays it in great simplicity, but with great challenge, but promise that he will be with us through it all. Let's pray. Father, challenge us to be sure of our faith in repentance. Give us assurance of our citizenship in your kingdom because of Christ, our Savior and our King. Grant us boldness to declare this message as a church and as individual ambassadors for Jesus. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.